Today, in Ezekiel, we'll be looking at
three chapters,
40, 41, and 42. That doesn't mean that we need to bring our sleeping bags with us, going verse by verse through all three of these. Because for one thing, as I've said before about prophecy, prophecy is not given so that we can prophesy, so that the people going through the times will see that the events were ordained by God and glorify Him. Because of that, there are sometimes things in a section that are difficult for us to understand. That's because it's not meant for us. We're not going through those yet. These three chapters of Ezekiel, and let's look at just maybe the first few verses of it as way of a sense, to get a sense of the introduction of what's going to be going on here. Ezekiel chapter 40 is where we start. At this point in our timeline, beginning of Ezekiel predicted the coming fall of Jerusalem. Then from there on, God brought to them a message of the restoration of Israel after that, back into their land, into one nation, no longer Israel and Judah, but one. And then last week we talked about God protecting them against the attack of the evil nations Gog and Magog. And so now if the nation is established and it is protected from all its enemies, then it is time for the nation to turn itself wholeheartedly to the worship of God. So in Ezekiel chapter 40, starting in verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, and at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. So it's been some time since the fall of Jerusalem. It's in 14th year. The 10th of the month, in the 14th year, not sure if Ezekiel was talking about the prophetic of the biblical year, or if he was talking about the secular year. He was talking about the biblical year, and then it was right before Passover. If he's talking about the secular year of that time, he's talking about Yom Kippur. I mean, it would seem to fit together more if it was Yom Kippur, but it doesn't have to be. It could just as easily have been before Passover. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. You have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, one rod, and the height, one rod. And he went to the gate, which faced east, went up to his steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, one rod in width, and the other threshold was one rod in width. So he is going to go through every structure, every piece of the temple, and measure it, and record the measuring in exacting details. There's only one problem. Well, it's not really a problem, but one interpretive issue is that this particular temple has never been built. So he's giving exact measurements here for a structure that has never existed. It doesn't correspond to anything that was known as a temple. So the best guess that anybody can have is that this is referring to a temple that is yet to be built in our future, not only Ezekiel's future. So I thought I would step back here, rather than going into all these different intricate measurements, which don't have any apparent deeper meaning to them, we would step back and talk about the temples in Scripture and how they relate to each other, and kind of come around to this particular temple that's described in the book of Ezekiel. I came up with an ad hoc definition of this temple, of God's temple. It is a place where God manifests His presence in a special way on this world. He doesn't actually dwell there in His entirety, but there is a strong indication that He was there in the same sense that He dwelt among us as Yeshua. So it is some kind of manifestation of God on this world. It is a genuine manifestation. He showed Himself as a cloud, as a voice, as something that we don't know or understand in these particular buildings. There are five of them, five of these dwelling places of God that exist in Scripture. And those of you who know Scripture are scratching your head saying, wait a minute. So let's go through these five particular dwelling places of God. And the first of which is talked about in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. And that one is built in accordance to the plan of God. In Exodus 25 verse 40, and the last part of Exodus talks all about this, about building of this thing. It's not called a temple there. It's called a tabernacle. Tabernacle was not a permanent structure. It was a tent. The way that would work is that the Levites, who were given special charge over the furnishings of this tent, would set up the tent. God's presence would indwell it, as evidenced by the cloud by day and the fire by night. And then the cloud would arise and lift up from the tabernacle. At that point, it was safe to enter. And the priests would then come in. They would take it down. They would move it. They'd put it up in the next place, and so on and so forth. Exodus 25, verse 40, it says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." So God showed Moses a pattern of this dwelling, this tabernacle that was to be constructed according to His plans. And then we get down to Exodus chapter 40, where they set up this thing. Down to Exodus chapter 40, down in verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over their tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." So there was a visible manifestation. It was something that was ordained by God. It was planned by God. God even showed Moses what He wanted, which is why nowadays, if you look at artist's rendition of the tabernacle and its furnishings, you could see two or three different renditions of what the thing looked like. Because we didn't see it. I mean, Moses had the advantage of seeing it. God showed it to him. But we don't have that advantage of actually seeing it, so we don't have blueprints for it. It was a pattern, a model, if you will, a scale model of the heavenly tabernacle. And so in that sense, it was something that was patterned after a real structure, but a real structure that exists outside of our world in the heavens of God. After that, after the tabernacle, came the first structure that's called a temple, which was built by Solomon. David had it in his head to build a temple, but God said, "No, I don't think so." Turn ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the king here is David. Now it came about in verse 1, when the king had lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving around in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So even though God did not ordain, did not command David to build this temple, still he permitted it to be built, and he also endorsed it by his presence in a special way, that not only did David, not only did Solomon build it, but after Solomon built it, the glory of God came down upon it. So once again, the priests couldn't enter it. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon built this thing. And then down in 1 Kings 8, down in verse 10, it said, "It happened when the priest came up, came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So God blessed this place, and in fact established that location, that place, as the place in which God's name would be known forever. That's in the next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So Solomon's temple was endorsed by God, was blessed by God. This is the place. The temple stood for approximately 400 years. But then, in the same event that Ezekiel is speaking about, or has spoken about, it was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was razed to the ground. Not R-A-I-S-E-D, but R-A-Z-E-D. Burned, torn down, torn apart, pile of rubble, all of the above. The next temple, that's known, by the way, as Solomon's Temple or the First Temple. So we're up to number 2, the Tabernacle and Solomon's Temple. Number 3 was Zerubbabel's Temple, the rebuilding of this temple by Zerubbabel, by the exiles. We don't have to go there and look at it, but if you're curious as to where that's described in Ezra chapter 6, that was also, some of the prophets were writing about that, including Zechariah, that the people weren't making the progress they ought to in rebuilding the thing, but it was completed in 525 BC. Now, that temple, that's known as the Second Temple. Nobody really calls it Zerubbabel's temple. It's called the Second Temple. That temple lasted until after Yeshua's time. So that actually lasted longer. It was renovated by Herod in order to gain favor with the people. But that doesn't really count as a new temple because the temple continued in existence. It continued the ministry while it was being renovated. So Herod came and renovated the temple and built all the structures around it to make up the Temple Mount. And that particular temple lasted from 525 BC until 70 AD. So it lasted about 600 years. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came marching through, and once again they pulled it down into a pile of rubble. And today, it does not exist, the place where the temple ought to be. There is a mosque there, one of the, I think, the third holiest place in Islam, known as the Dome of the Rock. So let's just say there is some resistance against the Jews building their temple there, because in order to do it, they would have to have torn down the Dome of the Rock, which is something that is not, shall we say, feasible in our current day. Because if one would tear that down, then what would happen afterwards would not be very pleasant. So in the absence of that temple, there is another temple that is existing nowadays. And no, it's not this structure somewhere in downtown New York City or someplace and buried in some hidden location. Matter of fact, it's out in plain sight. And that particular temple is described in Ephesians chapter 2, down to verse 19. And you can even see it from here. Ephesians 2:19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we are, in fact, the temple of God in our day. So if you say there is no temple nowadays, well, yes and no. Certainly there is no temple for the practice of the sacrificial system, because that all required the place where God placed his name. And we saw from where we looked in Scripture that particular place right now is a pile of paving stones leading to a mosque, which is certainly not where the sacrifices will occur. So in terms of the sacrificial system, there is no temple. But in terms of the definition of the place that I gave when we started, the place where God manifests his presence in a special way on this world, he doesn't actually dwell there in his entirety, but there is a strong indication that he was there in the same sense that he dwelt among us as Yeshua. He dwells among us now as the Spirit of God, and so in that sense, we are more like the tabernacle than the temple, in that we are mobile. We are take the Lord into all kinds of corners of the world, even corners of our world, hopefully places that he wants to go. You don't want to take the temple of God into an awful place, unless it's a place where God commanded you to go. You don't want to take it to a place that damages his reputation. So that's number four, and that's us. We're built together into a dwelling place, a tabernacle of God. So the four were the tabernacle, Solomon's, the first temple, second temple, and us. And number five is this temple in Ezekiel. There are a couple of alternatives to look at this to try to figure out what it's going to be. The Jewish community is well conscious of the temple in Ezekiel. And it is referred to, in fact, in Jewish circles in some Jewish circles, not all, as associated with the coming of the Messiah. Whether they got the right Messiah or not, that's a question. Because it is even in the Jewish heart that when they build the temple, when they rebuild the temple, it looks like the temple that they are going to build is not Herod's temple, but Ezekiel's temple. So in a sense, what we are probably looking at in Ezekiel are plans for the temple that will be built in our future. Chances are also good, and I hedge all of this, and you might say, oh, why is he hedging all of a sudden? The reason why I'm hedging is because of the uncertainties of speaking about prophecy. Prophecy is not easy. People have been trying to figure out these chapters in Ezekiel for literally thousands of years. Both Jewish and Christian scholars have tried to work this out. So I am in good company when I hedge my bet and saying most likely or possibly or it could be, because there is nothing here that God has pounded a stake into the ground and says, thus says the Lord, this is what it means. I am certainly not privy to any such communication from God. I have not received anything that would tell me precisely what it means. But fitting this as best I can into the chronology and looking at how other commentators have tried to fit this into the timeline of Scripture, we have the advantage nowadays of seeing a literal Israel and getting a sense of what the plans of the leaders of Israel are, which the commentators writing 100 years ago or longer didn't, that it looks to me that the timeline will be in Scripture, that there will be some sort of leader that will arise that is referred to in Scripture as the Antichrist. However, in his day, he wouldn't be known as that initially. He would rather be a powerful man who's a friend to Israel, who will have a treaty with them to protect them. And when that treaty is established, that one of the things that will be done is the rebuilding of the temple. I think at that time it is most likely that the temple that they will build will be this one. And they will build this one, and this is the one that this man of sin or the Antichrist will march into and say, thank you very much for building my house, after all, I'm God. And the real fun will start. That is my leaning, although another alternative would be that this is not referring to that temple at all, but a temple that God himself will in some way ordain the construction after all that is over with and we enter into the millennium, the reign of Yeshua upon this world. Hopefully I'm not confusing you too much. Part of the things that we're trying to deal with in understanding this is we've got today the temple being, or the tabernacle being us, the dwelling of the Spirit of God in us. We've got at the very end of the program in Revelation, we've got the New Jerusalem in which no temple is required, for God will dwell in that city. Somewhere between now and then, we have Ezekiel's temple. And that's why things get to be a little bit uncertain in placing it exactly. Different people place it in different places and different times. It could very well be, instead, that Ezekiel's temple represented an ideal temple that God desired to get built that never got built because of the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people. I think that's rather unlikely. It could also mean that this was some sort of mystical symbol, symbolic kind of passage, but I think that's even less likely because of the detail, the excruciating detail of the measurements. That it is very clear that either those measurements had some mystical meaning that God has not shared with us, which he never does. I mean, if he's got something to say, he says it. Or it's a physical structure. if it's a physical structure that God is describing, I think he probably means it to be built. So that's my guess, would be that this is something that nowadays there is a sense that the temple should be rebuilt, and there is a growing sense that the temple that will be rebuilt is this one. You might say, well, why in the world would a temple be needed in the millennium with Yeshua living among us? Well, that's a topic for when we start talking about the temple ministries, which is going to be these chapters going forward from here. So I'm going to reserve the discussion of that from going forward. But I think some takeaways on this is, first of all, that ever since the Exodus from Egypt, which was thousands of years ago, God has had a beachhead on this world, a dwelling with us in a literal sense. Well, other than a hiatus from the time of Ezekiel until the time of Yeshua. But God has still made his provision for dwelling with us, and now we are his presence, we are his example, we are his tabernacle, his temple, we are his representatives into this world. That's one takeaway. Another takeaway is that God's got all this wired. I mean, whenever you talk about prophecy, you have to come back around to the fact that God in great detail has ordained all of this across centuries, so that sinful men who think they are accomplishing their own program are instead accomplishing the program of God. And even in our day, as we watch things, it's tempting to run around in circles yelling, oh my, oh my, oh my, looking at what's going on in our world. But there's really no need. Please stop running around wasting energy like that, because it's all under God's control. He's not going in circles, but he's moving forward. And history is drawing to the next milestone. You know, when you do projects in any kind of industry, you have milestones. And in between milestones, things get a little murky. Well, we're drawing to the next milestone, and God's got all that under control. All that under control. And we have nothing at all to fret about. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much for your word, for its truth, for its timeliness. Please grant that we might be a dwelling place for your Spirit that glorifies him, that takes him into the places where you desire us to take him, that we follow the direction of the cloud, that we don't instead go careening off into the wilderness all by ourselves, that your name might be glorified, and that we might be accomplishing the work of the glorious kingdom of our Messiah, Yeshua.